Pastor Steve Thomas.
Well, I'm delighted to be with you today and feel somewhat inadequate to be here to address this particular topic. Topic assigned, as already mentioned, called a biblical separation over what should we be separating. I hope that I have some friends left in the room by the time we're done. State at the outset there in your notes that the doctrine of separation is the cornerstone of fundamentalism. Separation functions in two related spheres, personal separation and ecclesiastical separation. And our concern here today is to deal with the issue of ecclesiastical separation. Now, from the title, it sounds like I'm going to give you a list of the issues over which we should separate. And that's not my intent at all. In fact, what I would like to do is provide some principles toward a structure for thinking through issues of separation. So we're going to survey, first of all, some foundational facts regarding separation. I'm going to do that in order to establish a context for our discussion. Then I'm going to focus on some of those ideas for developing this balanced approach to separation, principles helping us to construct a structure to help us with the matter. And then we'll conclude with a brief survey of some of the current challenges that I think face separatists today. See there in the notes that I've offered a definition. Ecclesiastical separation is simply the withdrawal or withholding of fellowship from those who clearly violate the Word of God, either in doctrine or practice. Now, you might nuance that definition for your own use, but I want you to note that for me, the heart of the issue is determining one's relationship to the Word of God. Separation is exercised toward those who clearly violate the Word of God. Equally important is the issue of clarity. See, part of our problem in some circles of fundamentalism is that there are those on the fringe who have hijacked the concept of separation, and they've applied it to extraneous matters. I'll have some more to say about that later, but let me just illustrate what I'm talking about briefly. When we begin by defining fundamentalism in terms of who has a bus ministry and who doesn't, when we, more to the point, define fundamentalism in terms of revivalism, then something's amiss. Before we get to the core of the topic, I'd like to lay some foundation. In fact, the very fact that we have to ask the question, over what should we be separating, reveals the fact that we don't all approach the issue from the same vantage point. So I want to spend a little time laying some foundational concepts so that you'll have an idea regarding my perspective on the issue. This will give us a context for the discussion. You may or may not agree with me on this, but this is my perspective. Many of the critiques that have been offered regarding fundamentalism, particularly critiques that are written from the outside, have assumed that fundamentalism, and thus separation, is strictly a cultural phenomenon. Problem with that is, if you say it often enough, and you say it loudly enough, sooner or later, some even within the ranks of fundamentalism begin to believe it. This is just a cultural phenomenon. Now, I think we've always seen a trickle of young men defecting from fundamentalism. But I think that that trickle is beginning to grow. Now, there are other factors involved in this, but understand that those who jump ship and leave fundamentalism at some point have to come to the position where they believe that separation is not a biblical mandate. So it's in vogue to describe it as a cultural phenomenon. This is a serious mistake. In fact, I would agree with Mark Sidwell, who said in the first page of his excellent book, The Dividing Line, the teaching of separation is not just some offbeat idea dreamed up by American fundamentalists in the 20th century to justify their practices. Rather, it is a concept clearly taught in the pages of Scripture. That some Christians have not heard of the concept, or that others have abused it, does not change the fact that separation is a biblical concept. So it is not a cultural phenomenon. Why is that so? Well, a couple of reasons we offer. One is that separation is rooted in the character of God. It's rooted in the character of God. I've suggested to you in the outline that God's controlling attribute is His holiness. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15 says, "For this is what the high and lofty one says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place." His name is holy. Doesn't mean that the tetragrammaton, the name Yahweh, is sacred, although it is. But rather it is a statement that God, in the fullness of His character, God, in the essence of His being, is above all else holy. In fact, so great is this emphasis throughout the Scriptures that historically theologians have been almost univocal in their conclusion that holiness is God's controlling attribute. You're very much familiar with the fact that the meaning of holiness is apartness, hence separation. He's separate from the universe in that He is transcendent. But for our purposes, the Bible presents Him as separate from all that is morally defective, hence pure. God is holy. Therefore, He demands that His children reflect His holiness. In the Old Testament, He founded His moral commands. Commands given to Israel on the fact that He is holy. He'd say, "You do X or refrain from doing Y." Why? "For the Lord your God is holy." That's why Ernest Pickering has correctly and boldly declared in his book, Biblical Separation, God is a separatist. He is separated from all that is evil. Holiness is a principle of His nature. It is consistent, therefore, to expect that bodies which He would establish upon the earth to represent Him would be required to be holy, separated as well. They would be expected to mirror His character. So separation has always been a hallmark of God's people. You can refer to Pickering's book for a survey of that truth throughout the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament, amazed today by the number of people who say that the New Testament doesn't teach separation. They emphasize unity. They say the New Testament emphasis on unity precludes separation, even at the expense of doctrine. So we hear that familiar mantra that love unites and doctrine divides. They insist that separation from brothers is unbiblical. I'd like for you to consider what the New Testament actually teaches. And now I'm just going to bullet point these very quickly. I've given you some scripture references for each of these. I hope that if you have any questions about whether or not this idea of separation is biblical, that you will take the time to look up these references on your own and exegete the passages. But the New Testament, in summary, teaches that sound doctrine is of high priority. It also teaches that doctrine is the basis of fellowship. It teaches that falsehood or false doctrine is dangerous because it is infectious. If it is allowed to go unchecked, it will spread through the body. New Testament teaches that those who teach falsehood are to be identified. Don't come to me after a service and question my right to name Robert Schuller when I decry what he teaches. The Apostle Paul did the very same thing. The Bible teaches that those who teach falsehood are to be avoided, and that those who disobey the truth are to be disciplined and or avoided. And it teaches that falsehood is to be exposed. That's why Christians throughout the centuries have been separatists. Ardent separatists. It did not begin in the fundamentalist modernist controversy. Well, separation is a biblical concept. We understand that it applies in two spheres. It applies to apostasy and unbelief. I've suggested there that few today question the fact that the Bible mandates separation from apostasy. Today, many evangelicals repudiate the strategy of infiltration that characterized the early new evangelical movement. They at least give lip service to some measure of separation. Men, it has always been a slippery thing to define new evangelicalism. In the early days, Bob Jones Sr. used to say that a new evangelical was someone who said to a modernist, "I'll call you a Christian if you call me a scholar." That was the definition in those days. I would suggest to you that there's been an evolution of new evangelicalism. And most in the evangelical camp today recognize that the experiment that was begun 50 years ago, the experiment to infiltrate the denominations, it was ill-conceived, it was doomed to failure. They will say as much. Today, most evangelicals practice some measure of separation against apostasy. Though they're woefully inconsistent, even at that level. I would cite the fact that John Piper has vigorously opposed open theism and yet has encouraged the Baptist General Conference not to split over the issue. My point is, I think we make a serious mistake if in our discussions of separation we continue to define new evangelicalism in 50-year-old categories. There's been an evolution. Question of separation. Question of separation from disobedient brothers, I think, provides the clearest dividing line between evangelicalism or new evangelicalism, or as some have suggested, the new evangelicalism. It's the clearest dividing line between evangelicalism and fundamentalism. Do we separate from disobedient brothers? That is the issue. And the nub of the issue is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Summary of the passage, omitting a few of the verses. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. It's been suggested to us that we cannot teach that you ought to separate from disobedient brothers on the basis of this passage. It's been suggested that all this passage is dealing exclusively with the issue of willful unemployment. There are a number of reasons why I think that that is not the case. Let me just summarize them. These actually come from an article written by Bruce Compton. You find them in the Mid-America Conference on Preaching Notes from 2001. He tells us that Paul's use of idle in verse 6 is not confined to the idea of willful unemployment. New American Standard Translation, unruly, is a better translation, and it is a broader translation. NIV translators, when they use the word idle, are tipping their hand regarding their interpretation of the passage. They're picking up the idea of idleness from the verses that follow. In verse 6, we have a word unruly, which means to be out of order. In this context, the particular disorderliness is willful unemployment. The text, we also find that the standard that is violated is the tradition or teaching received from the apostle. So it's not dealing exclusively with willful unemployment. It's violation of the tradition received by the apostles. And verse 6 and verse 14 form an inclusio or bookends to the discussion. And they serve to highlight the principle that underlies the discussion in the verses that fall in between. And those verses focus again on the instruction, including all that Paul had written. So when we have the command that we are not to sail along, as we might summarize, sail along with those who are unruly, it's not talking just about the issue at hand. It's talking about those who live contrary to the instructions of the apostles. So we have here a mandate for separation from those who are disobedient, clearly disobedient to Scripture. I would also suggest to you that there's another foundational principle. We need to recognize that separation functions differently at various levels. I assume that many of you are familiar with Dr. McCune's pamphlet entitled Ecclesiastical Separation. It makes this point. If you're not familiar with it, I would encourage you to get it. Fellowship exists on varied levels within the Christian community. For example, fellowship can take place at an informal luncheon or a formal ministerial association. And the point is, those are different. Those are different. It can be intercollegiate sports or a citywide evangelistic crusade. Those differ. So there are levels of fellowship. I would like to suggest to you that, here are the categories that I use when I'm thinking in terms of ecclesiastical fellowship. There is the most basic level of the corporation. This is the broadest level. Within the local church, you will find that there is fellowship that takes place within the corporate community of that church. Within the church, there are various degrees of maturity. These degrees of maturity are representative, are present, and it is the responsibility of the leadership to help people replace ignorance with informed theological maturity. So just because someone doesn't understand our doctrine, may come in with some baggage, it doesn't mean that we boot them. We teach them. That's the point. there has to at least be a willingness to learn expressed by them. A narrower level of fellowship, the level of cooperation, where organizations band together to accomplish cooperative ministries. I think that that's fairly obvious. I think in terms of reproduction of ministry being at the highest peak of the pyramid. If you and I are going to band together to deploy our people and give our resources to reproduce a local church, I want to see the closest doctrinal affinity possible. So levels of cooperation, or excuse me, levels of fellowship. Now let's move from these foundational principles and talk about working toward a balanced approach to separation. I've suggested in your notes that the Achilles heel of fundamentalism has been the absence of a set of principles by which to identify issues that require separation. Consequently, there are inconsistencies everywhere. I'm going to offer suggestion of some inappropriate approaches to applying separation. One is the approach of subjectivism, which is simply an attempt to separate over my issues. We all tend toward this. These are the issues important to me, so these are the issues we ought to separate over. One pastor has pinned it this way. Well, no one would ever... Fundamentalism, like happiness, is different things to different people. I guess all of us need to determine where we stand and determine to stand there regardless of the criticism. In essence, all he's saying is that separation is in the eye of the beholder, and I question that. I suggest to you that while we should never expect a purely objective approach to separation, there's always going to be some measure of subjectivity. We should never just dismiss the hope of objectivity and allow our movement to be driven by whims and personal agendas. What we have to do is come to the issues and rely on exacting exegesis and theological contemplation to minimize disagreements over the sphere of application of separation. Then there is the inappropriate approach of inclusivism. This is separation over any issue. Now, you may wonder why I've called this inclusivism. A number of years ago, I attended a conference being hosted by a newly formed fundamental group. I wanted to see what was going on, see what the direction was going to be. The conference center... My wife and I strolled through the display area. And I saw displays from every ministry and pseudo-ministry imaginable. I looked at the docket of speakers and simply shook my head in amazement. It seemed that here was a group that had been formed exclusively around the idea of separation, and the only qualification you had to meet for participation was that you had to have separated from someone over something somewhere. See, what sometimes happens is we take this issue and it becomes so important to us, and it is important, but that we elevate it to a place above other doctrines. So it becomes the pinnacle of our fellowship. That particular meeting that I attended, there were those participating and welcomed that I considered holding heretical views. So it's inclusivism, separation over any issue. As long as you've separated over something, you qualify. Then there is the inappropriate approach of reductionism, separation over a few issues. I found this a popular argument among fundamentalists preparing to jump ship. They say, well, you know, these guys out there, they're really fundamentalists. Well, what do you mean they're fundamentalists? Well, they hold to the five fundamentals. Hold to the five fundamentals? They call that historic fundamentalism. Shows a complete lack of historical understanding. By that standard, 50 years ago, Achengay and Carnell and Billy Graham would have been fundamentalists because they held to the five fundamentals. It's reductionistic. I think it is also inappropriate for us to talk about reducing the level, or reducing the doctrines around which we fellowship ecclesiastically to the gospel. Now, what I just said does not undercut what Kevin Bowder said in the opening session this morning, because I'm focusing on ecclesiastical separation. Then there is the inappropriate approach of elitism. It seems that there are those who want to separate over every issue. Let me offer this illustration. Consider George Dollar's definition of fundamentalism in the History of Fundamentalism in America, which, by the way, is a very useful book. Historic fundamentalism is the literal exposition of all the affirmations and attitudes of the Bible, and the militant exposure of all non-biblical affirmations and attitudes. Now think about this. I get really uncomfortable at the mere suggestion that we can know all the affirmations of Scripture. I jump ship when we claim that we can know all the attitudes of the Bible, let alone all of the unbiblical attitudes that might float around out there. How do you exegete an attitude? Can anyone have such comprehensive knowledge? And I think that in following such an approach uncritically, you can end up with hyper-separatism that discredits our cause. Well, for me, the key issue here is one of doctrine. Key issue is doctrine. I've stated in your notes that the watershed issue is this. What does the Bible clearly teach? What does the Bible clearly teach? It has to do with issues of orthodoxy and orthopraxy. We sometimes refer to them as doctrine and practice, but don't misunderstand, those are not distinct, unrelated spheres. All issues of practice reflect a doctrinal position. Straight doctrine determines straight practice. I think Dr. McCune has shown that that separation must be doctrinally based because Christianity itself is doctrinally based. It is a set of truth claims derived from Scripture. In his article, The Self-Identity of Fundamentalism, he developed this case by pointing out that Christianity's fundamental predication is the self-witness of Scripture. Therefore, saving faith must appropriate an irreducible number of biblical truth claims. And fundamentalism, in keeping with that, embraces certain crucial doctrines. The task for us, I think, is to determine what those certain crucial doctrines are. And crucial for what purpose? I'm going to argue that they are not, that the crucial doctrines are not defined, are not confined to what is essential for salvation, but rather what is essential to uphold biblical authority. If you look at the diagram that you have your notes. Section of your outline entitled Constructing a Doctrinal Continuum. I think we need to understand the relationship between interpretive certainty and dogmatism. In other words, how tenaciously can you set forth a doctrine as absolutely certain? It has to do with the amount of interpretive certainty that you have. Now, on this particular diagram that we will build for you, I want you to notice that the short horizontal line in this diagram indicates a small degree of interpretive effort. Whereas the long vertical line that you have superimposed within that triangle indicates a high degree of dogmatism. Do you understand what I mean by that? I mean that if you approach the Scriptures and you arrive at a doctrinal position because you haven't had to jump through many interpretive hoops in order to arrive at that position, the Bible is clear on that position, then you hold it with great dogmatism. On the other hand, if you approach the Scriptures and you have to engage in a great deal of interpretive effort, connect a host of dots, then the amount of dogmatism with which you can hold that position is low. There is a relationship. The greater the certainty, the greater the dogmatism. Conversely, the lesser the certainty, the lesser the dogmatism. I hope I haven't just lost you. I understand that it is a long day. It's after supper, and you're really wanting a nap. But track with me here for just a couple of minutes. I believe that along this continuum, ranging from doctrinal certainty down to the other end, or from extreme dogmatism down to the other end of the continuum, you can place all of the doctrines that we hold. Although the process is going to necessarily involve some subjectivism, I think a commitment to exegesis, theological consistency is going to reduce that subjective element. And if we all play by the same hermeneutical rules, we're going to end up with a similar order of priority based on certainty. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that in that continuum of issues, we can identify some categories of doctrine. I don't think that we can treat all doctrines with equal importance, that they gain their importance in some degree based on the amount of certainty that we have. And I'm going to suggest to you that you can divide the doctrines, or ought to divide the doctrines, into three categories. There is the category of doctrinal certainty. There is the category of doctrinal probability. And there is the category of doctrinal uncertainty. I've suggested to you that if you're certain about a doctrine, you hold it dogmatically because the Bible is very clear on that. For purposes of ecclesiastical fellowship, it is essential. At the other end of the spectrum, if a doctrine is uncertain because the Bible is unclear, you allow freedom in that matter. Two poles. Some teachings of the Bible possess sufficient clarity so as to be certain. One may not reject these doctrines without rejecting the authority of the Word of God. Some doctrines require significant interpretive effort, but they may not possess sufficient clarity to render them absolute, but that does not mean that they are always unimportant. They may have logical connections to doctrinal absolutes and thus serve to support an overall theological construct. So I call these doctrinal probability, and they are important. So we'll see in just a few moments what we do with those. Let's talk about these three categories a little bit more. Doctrinal certainty. I assume that we're on the same page here regarding open theism. Greg Boyd and Clark Pinnock and John Sanders and others love to parade 105 proof texts for their cause. You know, the proof texts that seem to indicate that God learns or that God changes his mind. However, if you read them, read their writings, you'll find that these men don't have answers for the more than 6,000 texts that present an airtight case for the traditional view of the omniscience of God. You know, God knows all things past, present, and future. Knows them simultaneously and intuitively. He's never learned a thing. I agree with the title of a book that declares this position to be out of bounds. I personally think they have a different God. The omniscience of God falls into the category of certainty. It is essential to our ecclesiastical fellowship. Again, 1983, Robert Gundry was forced to resign from the Evangelical Theological Society over his use of redaction criticism in his commentary on Matthew. Again, I think this is a no-brainer. He undercut biblical authority in that commentary. This is an essential issue. Let me ask something a little more controversial. Is it possible for a person to hold to some form of theistic evolution, yet still be a genuine believer? I think that if they do not deny the existence of a literal Adam and Eve, thus undercutting Paul's description of justification in Romans chapter 5, that it is possible for someone to be a genuine believer and be wrong about Genesis 1 and 2. That's my own personal opinion. But does that mean that a viewpoint regarding Genesis 1 and 2 is unimportant? I think that their position undercuts biblical authority. It runs counter to the clear exposition of Scripture. And therefore, for me, the issue of theistic evolution excludes them from ecclesiastical fellowship. It is an issue that is essential for that fellowship. With regard to doctrinal probability, let me, for the sake of time, put that on hold until we get a little bit farther where I've got some illustrations of this. Some of you might question whether or not there are issues of doctrinal uncertainty. Anyone here like to stake their life on their view of Genesis chapter 6? Sons of God, daughters of men, you know what I'm talking about. Anyone want to stake their life on their position on that? So what do? We grant one another freedom. That leaves that middle section. How do you respond to those who disagree over some important issues? That's really the problem for us in learning to apply the principle of separation. We do have a problem that some of our brethren through the years have carved out a flat, dimensionless approach to our relationship with those who disagree doctrinally. We just separate. We have separation, one size fits all. With regard to the poles of this continuum that I'm presenting, I think that there are some clear issues, some clear poles to the matter. Doctrinal continuum described presents the need to think about ministry relationships in terms of a spectrum. We can't treat all issues the same. At each end of the spectrum, in other words, doctrinal certainty at one end and doctrinal uncertainty at the other end, I think that there are some categories we need to think about. Let me put them up on the screen for you. With regard to the matter of error, I think that there are two extremes here. Let's face it. Somewhere lurking in all of our theological systems, we have some degree of error unless we are omniscient. But how do we view error? I think at one end of the spectrum, there is some error that must be characterized as disobedience. It runs counter to the clear teaching of Scripture. That's the problem with Gundry in his commentary on Matthew. At the other end of the spectrum, there is error. You may be wrong on Genesis 6, but let's face it, it's a matter of ignorance. I'm ignorant about the true meaning of Genesis 6, and it doesn't embarrass me a bit. So you have two perspectives with regard to error. One is willful disobedience. The other is just don't know. I think that with regard to those who hold the error, there are two dispositions. And typically you will find them reflected at the poles of this continuum. There are those who are willful. There are those who are teachable. What about our response to them? I think that at one end of the pole, there is separation. The other end of the pole, there is fellowship. You disagree with me over Genesis 6? That's okay. We can fellowship anyway. If you are willfully disobedient over a clear doctrine of the Scripture, we cannot fellowship. The basis of this response, again, at the poles, there is biblical mandate versus practical expedience. I'll have more to say about that in just a moment. But I think that there is a difference in attitude at the poles. One is militant. The other is collegial. By the way, militancy is not the opposite of meekness. The two are compatible. Militancy is the willingness to expose and oppose. I think it's a relative no-brainer to see that there are these two extremes, from disobedience to ignorance, and how we respond and what our attitude is. But that leaves that pesky category in the middle. And as the famous Dane said, there's the rub. What do we do with this section of doctrine that I've chosen to call doctrinal probability? And in this category, there are doctrines that are very important because they are connected to certainties. They help hold up together a theological construct. Would you read with me in your notes? It's my opinion that we stand to lose credibility with the next generation if we fail to articulate our stance in ways that distinguish between issues of doctrinal certainty and issues of doctrinal probability. When we use the same terminology to describe our relationship to open theists on the one hand and covenant theologians on the other, it is confusing at best. I suggest distinguishing between separation and non-participation, reserving the former terminology for resolute rejection of clear truth, and using the latter for important issues that have a lesser degree of certainty. For me, these things that have a lesser degree of certainty may be termed non-negotiables. Do you understand what I'm saying there? There are certain doctrines that I think are vitally important, but I have to admit that I've had to connect an awful lot of dots in order to arrive at this conclusion. But I see their importance in the larger scheme of the theological construct. So they are important. But I'm not prepared to deal with a brother who disagrees with me on that point as though he is in willful error. For me, these are non-negotiables. If we are going to cooperate, if we are going to work together to reproduce churches, we need to be in agreement here. They're non-negotiable. But that's different from saying, I will separate from you. Well, someone's going to ask, rightfully so, does non-participation differ from separation? Well, regarding our fellowship, no. Fellowship is withheld. Gentlemen, we withhold fellowship all the time for a variety of reasons. And I'm not prepared to call all of them separation. I know some fine churches in India, pastored by committed men. But you know what? The congregation of Huron Baptist Church doesn't fellowship with them. There are some logistical problems. They're on the other side of the world. But I don't call that separation. In effect, it is separation because we're not together doing something. But I don't call it that. On the other hand, if we talk about the difference between non-participation and separation with regard to how we view it and our perspective, I think that there is a difference. See, we're framing one in terms of ignorance, whereas the other one is a matter of disobedience. Or how about with regard to our attitude toward them, the demeanor that we have toward them? Again, I think there's a difference. Opposition to someone's teaching in these two categories, and with regard to doctrinal certainty, I'm going to take a more militant approach. If it's a doctrinal probability that I think is important, my disagreement may be more collegial. I think there is a difference. Let me take this a little bit further. We have young men jumping ship, and one of the reasons, I believe, is that they see this one-size-fits-all approach to separation. Let me remind myself of when I'm supposed to be done here. All right, thank you. See this one-size-fits-all approach to separation. And they're saying, I just don't get it. They see us, for example, I've already used this illustration, dealing with open theists with the same demeanor and the same terminology as those who hold to covenant theology. They see us dealing with those who hold to egalitarianism in the same way we would deal with those who reject Baptist distinctives. They see us dealing with those who reject cessationism, cessation of the gifts, with the same tenacity and demeanor that we would deal with someone who holds to a pre-wrath rapture. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't hold to any of those six items that I've just put on the screen. But one category up there places human opinion and cultural consensus and human experience above the authority of Scripture. Whereas the other category at least is trying to work within some semblance of biblical authority. I think they're wrong, and I think that some of their positions will lead to an undermining of biblical authority. But I cannot place them in the same category. I think we need to begin to make some distinctions that really matter. I would even suggest to you that maybe it's time for us to nuance some of our discussion about our disobedient brothers. I will never have John MacArthur in my pulpit. Why? Because he is inclusive. He does not uphold a biblical doctrine of separation. But my demeanor and attitude toward him had better be different than the way I approach Clark Pinnock. By the way, that's not a good comparison. I'm reasonably sure that John MacArthur's a believer. All right. At great personal risk, I'm going to offer some illustrations of these three categories. Let me bullet point them very quickly. Category of doctrinal certainty, I think these are areas where there should be no compromise. You have these listed. I'll pick a couple of these to offer some further explanation. One is the derivative authority of translations and versions. Speaking at a conference not too long ago, and in a discussion session afterwards, I was asked the question, how if we have versions that differ, how can we say that one of them or all of them are the inerrant Word of God, authoritative Word of God? It's a fair question. Let's shoot straight. We can't. The authoritative Word of God, the inerrant Word of God, is in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. What we have are translations of the Word of God, and they derive their authority from the accuracy with which they reflect the meaning of the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. You cannot hold to Ruckmanism without rejecting a closed canon and upholding continuing revelation. This doctrine of Ruckmanism places man's authority above the Scriptures. You can agree or disagree with that, but that is an area where there is no compromise for me. I think that there cannot be compromise over the fact that God is sovereign in salvation. Now, we might disagree over some of the way we nuance our explanation of that, but you cannot uphold biblical authority and declare that man, unaided, can come to Christ. You simply cannot do that. The clear statement of Scripture is that it has been given to you to believe. The Scriptures are very clear when it declares that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And you've got to do something with these passages. Need I say more? This has already been addressed. Let me bullet point through these. For me, cessationism is a certainty. Now, you may not be that certain, but I have the right interpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and verse 10. So for me, it is a certainty. I also believe that the New Testament is very clear on ecclesiastical separation. And if someone rejects the doctrine of ecclesiastical separation, we cannot engage in ecclesiastical fellowship with them. These are some of my illustrations of areas where there is no compromise. Very quickly, some illustrations of non-negotiables. Let me mention at the top of the list, dispensationalism. I am a committed dispensationalist. I have to connect a lot of dots to arrive at my position. Last summer at the annual meeting of the Ecclesia Consortium, I preached a message on what we sacrifice when we give up on dispensationalism. I think that this is a vitally important doctrine. I think that when we give up on dispensationalism, we risk losing our philosophical compass, because at the very core of dispensationalism is a commitment to a doxological approach to the Word of God. And if we give in to the soteriological approach, which is at the core of covenant theology, I believe that we have sown the seeds of pragmatism. I'll have to discuss that another time. We also risk undermining God's chosen agency for the biblical mission, the local church. You can't have the local church running from Abraham, or worse, from Adam all the way through Revelation, and make it distinct in this age with a distinctive mission. You undercut the local church. I think that you also risk undermining biblical authority. Let's face it. Dispensationalism is the only hermeneutical system that allows you to take the scriptures at face value. Any other approach has to explain away massive sections of the scriptures. And I think you also risk sacrificing the clarity of the gospel message. You know, John Stott argued in 1965 in Berlin that our task in the mission, our task in evangelism, is proclamational. By 1972, he had done an about-face, and at the Lausanne Conference, he argued that social action is an element of evangelism equal to the proclamation of the gospel. Why did he argue that? It's because of his view of the kingdom. There's a great deal at risk when we reject dispensationalism. I said that to say this is important. But I've had to do sufficient interpretive work to arrive at dispensationalism that I am not prepared to treat a covenant theologian as if he is a willfully disobedient brother. I think we need to nuance some of those discussions. Related to that, of course, pre-tribulationalism, and I'll let those speak for themselves. I think that there are some areas, I'll stick my neck out here, that have to be matters of conscience. I think some of the aspects of the divorce and remarriage issue have to be matters of conscience. I say that from the context of a position that is the, I would say, the most conservative position. You might prefer for me to say the most limited position. I take the narrowest view on divorce and remarriage. It's not a popular view. I've lost people in my church because of the view. I would like to ask you, again, are you willing to stake your life on the meaning of porneia in Matthew 19? Because that is really the crux of some of the issues on divorce and remarriage. Are you willing to stake your life on it? I think that one issue, there is a degree of uncertainty where we have to allow one another conscience. And I don't think that we are justified to do what I saw in an executive council at an ordination meeting. I don't think that we are justified in voting against a man on the sole basis that he happens to disagree with you on your position on porneia in Matthew 19. I I grew up in a landmark Baptist church. The Lord has since opened my eyes. I praise Him for it. But there was a big debate over closed, close communion. I don't think that any of that is crystal clear, and we need to follow our conscience on that. I think there are some issues that need careful attention. A couple of words about these. Are you familiar with the regulative principle? Regulative principle states that only those things which are states that only those things that the Scripture expressly commands are allowed in worship. You know, this used to be standard fare for Puritans, Presbyterians, and Baptists. We've walked away from that. I do think that the regulative principle needs to be nuanced, but I think that we are poorer because we have failed to discuss the regulative principle. Instead, we have unwittingly adopted the principle embraced by Lutheranism, which says that if the Scriptures don't forbid it, it's permissible. And so we will do anything in a worship service. We will do anything to get a crowd. You know, I think we need to revisit the regulative principle and clearly articulate some principles there. I also think that probably the largest unexplored territory in all of this is the relationship between the church and culture. By that I mean a couple of things. I think that we have fallen down on the job in terms of our cultural analysis. Taking the culture and looking at it carefully, microscopically, through the lens of Scripture. You know, we have a tendency to address cultural issues on the basis of personal opinions delivered forcefully. We're rather subjective. I think that we have encouraged a new generation to punt quickly on the issue of music because of some of the arguments that we've used. Just declaring that you need to sing a new song is not going to suffice. New generation is saying that music is amoral, or they're carving out a conservative position based on issues of lyrics and association. Those are simplistic approaches. Wish I had time to talk about a better approach to that. But I think that we've been too simplistic in describing the relationship between the church and the culture. I think this also has to do with the whole issue of apologetic method as it applies to how we reach our culture. The problem with the church growth movement is not that they use PowerPoint, brother. The problem with the church growth movement is not their praise bands and contemporary music. The problem with the church growth movement is the fact that they have sought to wed theology and sociology. And they've done that because of an a priori rejection of the sufficiency of Scripture. You can't get the job done with just the Scriptures, so we need to be instructed by the sociologists on what it takes to get the job done. So I've described that approach as the gospel and. I've been misunderstood in saying that. I'm not saying that it's the gospel and nothing else. Obviously, you need a building. You need some things in order to communicate the message. But it is the message. And we need to uphold the sufficiency of Scripture. Current challenges. We need to check the tendency toward contemporary conceit. That's Osagenis' expression He declared nothing's more characteristically modern than a repudiation of the past. I've suggested to you that fundamentalism has need for improvement, but we must never ignore, or worse, repudiate the spiritual capital that we enjoy today because of the work of separatists in preceding generations. Men, wisdom did not begin with us. I also believe that we need to fully and clearly articulate the doctrinal basis for our separatistic position to a new generation. We can't just tell them they ought to separate. We need to show the doctrinal basis. And then lastly, pay the price for consistency. If you're a separatist, you carve out your doctrinal position and you separate over doctrinal issues, there will be a price to be paid. Separatism cuts across the grain of the tolerance that characterizes the postmodern era, and it will never be popular. Consistent application of its principles will bring conflict and criticism, but if we refuse to pay this price, we demonstrate to the next generation that separation is unimportant, regardless of our protestations to the contrary.